Christ is risen indeed. Matthew 28 from verse 1 to 10. Let's hear the word of the living God. It's found Matthew 28 starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of God. Jesus Christ is alive. That is the message of Resurrection Sunday, the most important joyous day in the Christian calendar. What is the difference between the Christian God and the gods of all other religions? What's the difference? Well, first and foremost, the God of the Bible is real. The others are not. God actually exists. The others are figments of the imagination, demonic deceptions. I refer to Kali, Krishna, Siva, Hanuman, whatever other gods there are. However, the difference between Christianity and all the other religions is more than the way that we look at everything and everyone. More than reality and responsibility, salvation and discipleship. It is much more than the truth about God, man, eternity and salvation. It is even more than life, both life here and life now and life in the hereafter. The chief and most critical difference between Christianity and all other religions is the understanding of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. What is absolutely unique about Christianity among all the religions of the world is a central doctrine of a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated, substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrificial death on the cross made atonement for our sins and made possible the redemption of his people. All other religions either have a lower view of God's holiness or a lower view of the seriousness of man's sin, or both. Only Christianity seeks to maintain the balance of God's perfect holiness and his merciful love. The crucial question is, how can a holy God reconcile sinful and depraved people and still maintain his justice? How can someone who was sinless be an atoning sacrifice? In fact, only a man who is sinless could be an atoning sacrifice, and only God himself coming as a man could be the perfect sacrifice. Other religions are based on the teachings of their founders. Christianity, however, is based on the founder's life. At the core of the Apostles' Creed is Christ. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. There's not a word of his teachings here. It's all about his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and coming day of judgment. That's why the great festivals of the Christian faith are Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and Ascension Day. Christmas declares the incarnation of God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. On Good Friday, we remembered the atoning death of the Son of God for the sins of the world. In the cross, we see that God is holy. He hates sin. But we also see his provision in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see that God loves us, and he is merciful God, and he provides for our redemption. God himself will provide the Lamb, Abraham said. And he did. On Resurrection Sunday, we remember the victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave through the resurrection. Revelation 1:18 reminds me of the great debate between Josh McDowell and Amadidat in Durban back in August 1981, when Amadidat, at the end, after having all of his arguments demolished in his final one-minute conclusion at the end of the whole debate, I think it's just half an hour, 5 minutes, 5 minutes, and then 1 minute, 1 minute. And at the end, Amadidat ended with, and he is the challenger, so he got the second last word, and of course, Josh McDowell, the one big challenge, got the last word. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say ever that I was once dead and then I'm alive again. Nowhere, and he carried on with this. So Josh McDowell stood up and said, excuse me, Mr. Amadidat, did I hear you right? Did I just hear you say that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say I was once dead and now I'm alive? Can I read to you from Revelation 1 verse 18? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And at this, the entire auditorium just erupted in standing ovation and cheers and applause. It seemed like even many of the Muslims were cheering, because this really was the knockout blow, KO, end of debate. And what a powerful verse, not just from that debate with the main Muslim evangelist who founded the Islamic Propagation Center International, but what a truth to proclaim on every Resurrection Sunday. The Ascension proclaims the lordship of Christ over all human institutions and authorities, for Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. It's very significant that Ascension Day has been abolished in our country as a national holiday, because the Ascension is all about authority and the Great Commission. You cannot have Christmas, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday without the Ascension. The Ascension is an essential part of these four great pillars of the Christian calendar. We must observe and recognize Ascension and celebrate it. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Today, on the day of grace when salvation and mercy is freely available, or on the day of judgment when the day of grace is over. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Including Marx, Mao, Lenin, Muhammad, all of them. Jesus Christ did not claim to know the way. He is the way. He did not just teach the truth. He is the truth. He did not just have life. He is the life. We are lost. Jesus is the way. We are deceived. Jesus is the truth. Outside of him, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus is the life. Confucius did not die for the sins of the world. Confucius did not even believe in sin. Buddha did not rise from the grave. Only Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and rose from the dead. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, all the rest died, are buried, and have never been heard from since. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a unique historic fact. All humanity is drowning in an ocean of sin, and the religions of the world are, so to speak, throwing out swimming manuals and giving instructions to the drowning on how to swim. However, Jesus Christ is the lifesaver who is plunged from the ocean to rescue the perishing at the expense of his own life. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from death is tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy, and it's conquered all men except Christ. Cities and nations are like people. They're born, they grow for a season, then they fade away. Homes and clothes, even vehicles, wear out, eventually go back to dust, just as their owners do. The Bible describes this universal reign of decay and death as the bondage of corruption. It's a sobering thought to think that virtually everything that people covet and steal and save up to and buy and so on will be not even in existence in 100 years' time. They'll be on a scrap heap, in a landfill, gone. A few precious items will remain in museums and cathedrals, but generally speaking, most things that are coveted and stolen in this world, like the cell phones and so on, they don't even matter 100 years later. In science, this is recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disordered, to run down, and eventually die. As an example, just take a kitchen sink, a teenager's bedroom, garden, city run by useless, incompetent thieves called politicians. Everything runs down if there isn't serious intervention to weed, restore, clean up, tidy up, and so on. A classic example of this is Lenin's tomb. The first church service I ever attended, Resurrection Sunday, 1977. I'd been converted the week before an evangelistic crusade. I was picked up and taken to Sunday morning service, the first time I'd ever been a member of a congregation of church. And the service started off speaking about Lenin's tomb. Well, what's that got to do with Resurrection Sunday? Rex Matthey was saying that in Moscow, today like every day, there are tens of thousands of atheists lining up to see their god, Vladimir Lenin, who's obviously dead. There's no doubt about it. But on the other side of Red Square, there is St. Basil's Cathedral. At one time, the only church still open in all of Moscow. The communists had destroyed, confiscated, or closed over 49,000 churches in the great Russian empire that had been called the Soviet Union. And so, on Easter Sunday, as the atheists were plodding in the line to see Lenin dead on the other side, imagine, he said, the service that's going on St. Basil's Cathedral. The minister will say, where is he? And the congregation responds, he is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. And then the leader of the service would cry out, Christ is risen. And the entire congregation would resound, he is risen indeed. And can you imagine those poor atheists on the other end of the Red Square looking over their shoulder, having heard this great shout of triumph from St. Basil's Cathedral, Christ is risen. Their God is alive. And the poor atheist thinking, our God is dead. We came from nothing, we're going nowhere, life is meaningless. But on the other side, there was a testimony of light in the midst of the darkness of communism. All the founders of great religions and movements have died, and you can visit their graves. Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin. Now we can add Fidel Castro and Nelson Mandela and all the others. They all come to an end. They're dead and decayed in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. And by the way, there's a link between Cape Town and this picture here, because for centuries, the Catholics, the Orthodox, had all gone to a site that they call a Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was identified by some monk from a dream. This is where Jesus was buried. And they built their superstitious edifices over that. But the Commandant General of the Cape, General Charles Gordon, who is known as Chinese Gordon, the man who freed the slaves in Sudan, the man who ended the slave trade and gave his life for the Sudanese later, but he was back at the time of the war between the Zulus and the British, the Anglo-Zulu War. He was the Commandant of the castle at Cape Town, so he was Commandant of the whole of the Cape Colony, and he was in fact given the task of imprisoning in the castle prison Keshwara, the king of the Zulus. He didn't do that. He let Keshwara walk around as an honored guest, and he in fact had the gospel translated into Zulu, shared the gospel with Keshwara, discussed with him. He in fact had a whole lot of his gospel messages translated into Dutch and distributed amongst the God-fearing Boers. And he finally lost his job here. He was fired because General Charles Gordon was a Bible-believing, born-again Christian who took the side of the Zulus in the Anglo-Zulu War and took the side of the Boers in the Anglo-Boer War, 1880 Anglo-Boer War. He was saying, well, we drew first blood, we attacked them, they hadn't done anything to us, we should have left the Zulus and the Boers alone. And, of course, this was just too much for the British. They couldn't stand a commandant who was actually sympathetic to the other side. In a time of war, that's kind of called treason. So he found himself without a job for a year, more than a year. He took that time to do a sabbatical up in the Holy Land, up in Palestine, which was then under the Ottoman Empire. And he spent 14 months doing Bible study and research throughout Jerusalem and the rest of the Holy Land. And he identified what's now known as the Garden Tomb. Sometimes people call it Gordon's Tomb. Of course, not Gordon's Tomb, it's Christ's Tomb. And they also have identified Gordon's Calvary, which is immediately next to it. Two different sites from what the Catholics and Orthodox go to, where they've built their shrines. And so today, evangelicals, Protestants, can go to undisturbed areas without all this superstitious mumbo-jumbo around it and see this empty tomb and proclaim the resurrection of Christ without having to go through the Catholic Orthodox ones. And General Charles Gordon, who was once commandant of the Castle at the Cape, is the one who identified by Bible study and archaeological research, which the others hadn't done. They just got a dream. So, okay, you may say, what difference does all this make? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. It gives hope to all of God's creatures. It shows that eternal life is available to believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over all evil, and it provides indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both judge and savior is true. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Two of the most important life-changing books I've ever read was Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell and Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. The resurrection is so important and foundational to Christianity that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby undermine Christianity. And the result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his book, Who Moved the Stone, which decisively demonstrates overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. And you can see it. I read this book in, I think, just 2 or 3 days. It was so gripping. And Frank Morrison begins like a prosecuting attorney, full of skepticism, and you could just see the whole tenor change as the evidence piles up upon evidence, and he ends up concluding, well, Jesus obviously did rise from the dead. A skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, determined to disprove Christianity by investigating the evidence against the resurrection. Easy. If only I could disprove this, then I've destroyed Christianity. But the result was he was converted to Christ, and he published the monumentally important Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which then became more evidence, which then became the new evidence, which exhaustively and conclusively presents documentation and evidence upon evidence substantiating the historic evidence, the truth, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, the transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and other truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, considered one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, "I know of no one fact in all the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquiry than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf, recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced, developed the Harvard Law School, and he's recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound legal evidence. Simon Greenleaf made a thorough, exhaustive examination of objective evidence, and the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because he had some cheeky student who threw his words against him because Simon Greenleaf was famous of saying, never make up your mind about any case until you have examined the evidence. And so one day, this unbelieving Jew, Simon Greenleaf, made some disparaging comment about Jesus Christ and the superstitious beliefs of Christians about him rising from dead. And one of his students had the audacity to say, but sir, have you ever examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from dead? And Simon Greenleaf was doubtless pretty embarrassed, perhaps enraged, maybe angry, maybe wanted to throttle this audacious student. But he went to work with a vengeance to study all the evidence and to be able to regain his intellectual academic integrity. The result was his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, published by Bacon in 1874, in which Simon Greenleaf concluded, it was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Simon Greenleaf declared any court of law, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity of the gospel writers and the accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. What a remarkable transformation. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was the result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace to prove the authenticity of Christ's resurrection by careful examination of evidence. General Lew Wallace was the governor of New Mexico. In fact, Billy the Kid was believed to be one of his operatives and agents working in that great cattle war and so on. Well, he became America's ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. So he was in Ottoman Turkey, which had control of the Holy Lands, and he went and he did a thorough investigation of all archaeological and manuscript evidences in Palestine, and this led to him writing this phenomenally successful book, Ben-Hur. So what are the facts that convinced these skeptics? Well, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested, executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate this threat to their power base and silence their supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for a military detachment to secure the tomb. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that would ensure if anything happened to this religious teacher whom he had three times declared innocent, ultimately washing his hands in front of a crowd declaring, I'm innocent of this man's blood. His wife had warned him, do not have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Pontius Pilate was well aware that a travesty of justice had taken place. And the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest as well. So we read in Matthew 27, take a guard, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard, the custodian, the Roman guard. As the chief priest had approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia is used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pilate to issue the order, nor to try and protect them later by bribery from consequences from the governor. Additionally, the concern of the guards after resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor confirms those guarding the tomb were Roman guards, Roman soldiers. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty was crucified. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they would face the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, crucifixion, again. The seal placed in the stone at the entrance of the tomb signified the administrative authority, and only an authorized officer of Rome would be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. Seems the only way the Romans dealt with things at that stage. Although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they had murdered an innocent man, that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. We're talking about victory over death. And there have been all kinds of attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection, to explain away the empty tomb. The enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest that disciples had stolen the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that the same disciples had slept in the garden, fled at his arrest, denied him before a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. Why? A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motivation could they have had, even if they possessed the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles? They had nothing to gain. They actually had everything to lose. Every one of the 12 disciples of Jesus suffered severe persecution, most dying as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Next question is, well, did Jesus really die? Maybe he didn't die on the cross, maybe he only fainted. So this swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably have supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions. That they'd failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord already endured, which killed many people already, the excruciating torture of crucifixion, let's just study the medical details of that, and the spear thrust to his side with blood and water flowing out, all of this provide convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such a savage flogging, cat and nine tails, 40 lashes, crucifixion, a spear thrust to the heart, could have not only survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. Further, he somehow disentangled from the grave clothes and possibly 100 pounds of spices and ointments, which effectively would have mummified him, rolled away the 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity. These suggestions only need to be mentioned to be dismissed as unbelievable. You're dealing with an empty tomb. Another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ has been they went to the wrong tomb. All of them. Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. And some, I need the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out the tomb was in fact still occupied. However, this theory is also impossible. The tomb was not in the cemetery. It's in a garden. Privately owned by Joseph Arimathea, there was no other tomb in the garden, and there still isn't. It's a garden tomb. You're dealing with the absence of the body. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do in order to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, within sound of the temple and Fort Antonio. And many thousands in Jerusalem, including many Pharisees, came to faith in Jesus Christ, including Nicodemus. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed they had condemned an innocent man. Worse than that, they had condemned the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and credibility of the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, not to mention the scribes and Levites and all the rest of it. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks. The threat to the religious status quo would have ended. since they so desperately needed Jesus' corpse, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if it was possible. But you're dealing with more than this. We're not only dealing with an empty tomb and the absence of the body, but the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the Ascension, to Paul on the road to Damascus, John on the island of Patmos, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. To explain away the testimony of all these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest that these were merely hallucinations, perhaps the result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be a unique psychological experience of one individual, we're here dealing with a large number of individuals who at different times, in different groups, in different places, both indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by the lakeshore, all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate for them. They saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it would have seemed his disciples were actually very skeptical and slow to believe. These were hardened fishermen. They did not seem to believe easily. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ rose from the dead unless he personally placed his fingers and the nail prints in his hands and feet and his hand in the wound in his side. But it's even more than that. Not only do we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, we have the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their grief to joy, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the missionary and apostle of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath into the Christian Lord's Day. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the Jewish day of rest, into Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Christian Lord's Day? Even our calendar testifies to the fact Jesus rose physically from the dead. The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of over 2 billion people worldwide who described themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Fish River Canyon, the Grand Canyon, did not come about by some Indian dragging a stick. A big result, big cause. The very existence of the largest religious movement in history is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and his great commission will be accomplished on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. William Sangster, the church leader and hymn writer, suffered from increasing paralysis which finally prevented him from even being able to talk. On the last Easter before he died, he wrote, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' Far worse to have a voice and not want to shout." We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is victorious. He is risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. And he who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for who you are, for what you've accomplished, that you have risen from the dead, that you're alive forevermore, that you come again to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful to graciously deepen our faith and widen our vision and enable us, Lord Jesus, to be those who can shout the good news from the rooftops that we serve a risen Savior. And we praise you, Lord God, for the truth that this is for us. We thank you, Lord God, for the joy and the absolute conviction that it gives us. We pray, Lord God, that you may mercifully and graciously make us more effective witnesses for you. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let us turn in our blue prayer books and we'll follow the form for the communion service. So we will turn to page 43. Page 43, middle of page 43. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, only in your great mercy. We are not fit to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you, Lord, are always the same. Your mercy is everlasting. Grant, therefore, gracious Lord, that we may, by faith, eat the flesh and drink the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be united in him and he to us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, of your infinite mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for your redemption. He made there, by his one offering of himself, never to be repeated, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and who instituted and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. Hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we, receiving this bread and wine in accordance with your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ's holy institution, to remember his death and suffering, may share in his most blessed body and blood, who on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and after he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's eat individually as we receive the elements, symbolizing his body, reminding ourselves to individually feed on Christ. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance of Christ died for you. And feed them in your hearts by faith and thanksgiving. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Broken for you. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you preserve you for eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed them in your heart by faith for thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance of Christ's blood was shed for you and be thankful. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Upon a death I did not die, upon a life I did not live, another's life, another's death, trust in the Holy Spirit. Drink this, let's retain the cup, we'll drink together, reminding ourselves that we all drink one cup, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sinners. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Lord, Heavenly Father, mercifully accept our praise and thanksgiving, and grant that by the righteousness and the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in his blood, we and your whole church may receive forgiveness of our sins and all the other benefits of his suffering. Lord, we bring you ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be an acceptable, holy, and living offering to you. And we pray that all who share in this holy communion may be filled with your grace and heavenly blessing. Although our many sins make us unfit to offer you any offering, accept this duty and service we owe, and forgive us through Jesus Christ the Lord, by whom, and with whom, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory are yours, Father, Almighty, forever and ever. Amen.